Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. As we read the verses 1 through 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Once again this afternoon, we turn to our Canons of Dort, chapter 2, as we come to the last two articles of this chapter, articles 8 and 9, which you can find on page 104 in the back of your Psalter. Page 104, articles 8 and 9. And there we confess as follows: "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of the Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation, and given to him by the Father. That he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. This purpose proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 293, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, as you know, during the past number of weeks, we have been studying together the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We've been doing that in light of chapter 2 of our canons of Dort. So far, we have seen, first of all, the necessity of the atonement in Articles 1 and 2. We looked at the value and then the sufficiency of the atonement in Articles 3 and 4. And last week, we considered the proclamation of the atonement in Articles 5 through 7. Well, this afternoon, we come to the final two articles of this chapter dealing with the design of the atonement. If I decide to build a house, I need a plan or a design. In fact, that's true for anything that I want to build. But if it's a house, then I need to know how big to make the house. I need to know how many rooms will be in the house, how big the rooms will be, where they will be situated, and so on. And so it is with respect to the atonement. The atonement of Christ is not something that happened by accident. It wasn't just sort of slapped together by God without any forethought or any kind of plan. No, it was worked out to the very last detail from all eternity. And it was absolutely perfect. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, in the atonement, Christ made satisfaction not for everybody, but for specific people. People whom he knew from all eternity. And he died not merely to make salvation possible for these people, but rather to make it effective. And so this afternoon we want to consider the design of the atonement, and we'll see that it is, first of all, particular, and second, it is effective. Chapter 2, Articles 8 and 9 of our Canons of Dort set forth what the Scriptures teach concerning the design of the atonement. And the very first thing that we confess here is that the atonement is limited or particular. If you look again at Article 8, if you have it open in front of you, you can see where we confess that. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend, notice, not to everyone, but to all the elect. It was, skip a few words, it was the will of God that Christ, and then skip a few words again, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, not everyone, but those and those only who were saved from eternity, chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. And so our fathers declare here that redemption in Christ is limited. And that's why we refer to this as the doctrine of limited atonement. If you remember the acrostic TULIP, that's what the L stands for in TULIP, limited atonement. And when we talk about limited atonement, we do not mean limited in power or sufficiency. Back in Article 3 of this chapter, we confess that the death of Christ is sufficient to expiate or to pay for the sins of the entire world. And that means that if every single person in the entire world were to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this very day, Christ would not have to suffer any more than what he already suffered. When we say that the atonement of Christ is limited, we mean simply that it is limited with respect to its extent. Okay? Christ died not for the whole world, not for every single person, head for head, but only for his people, the ones whom the Father had given to him from all eternity. It is for them and for them only that Christ died. Now, to avoid this misunderstanding, some have advocated that we ditch the term limited atonement and instead speak of particular redemption. Maybe that does away with the difficulty. It really doesn't matter what you call it, so long as you're clear that what is meant by this is that the atonement is limited, not in terms of its sufficiency, but in terms of its extent. Now, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. If you want to look up some verses with me, you certainly may do so, but I'm not going to take very long to look them up. The first is Matthew 1, verse 21. This, of course, is the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus and how the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary, his betrothed wife, was going to give birth to a son. And Gabriel said to Joseph, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then he gives the explanation why he should call his name Jesus, because he will save not everyone, but it says he will save his people from their sins. Christ came to save his people. Another verse, Matthew 20, same gospel. Go to almost the end of the book, Matthew 20, verse 28. And Jesus says there that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. For who? Not for everybody, but for many, he says. Many, to be sure, but not everybody. Matthew 26, verse 28, same gospel. Jesus at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover feast, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper, and when he consecrates the cup, you remember what he said? He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for whom? Not for everybody, but for many, for the remission of sins. Another gospel, lest you think that Matthew's the only one who teaches this, the Gospel of John teaches this doctrine quite a bit, actually, a number of verses in this gospel. John 6, verse 39, Jesus says to the Jews there, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So Jesus wasn't given everyone. He was given only a few, and those are the ones whom he will raise at the last day. We read together from John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is that well-known passage where Jesus compares himself to the good shepherd. And what does he say there? What makes him good? Well, there's a number of things that make him good. He's good because he has no sin. He's sinless. So that in itself makes him good. But what also makes him good is that he laid down his life. And for whom did he lay down his life? Well, what does Jesus say in John 10, verse 11? He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life." For whom? Not for everybody, but for the sheep. And who are the sheep? The sheep are the elect. They're the ones whom the Father had given to the Son from all eternity. And a few verses later, verse 15, same chapter, John 10. Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life." For whom? Not for everybody, but for the sheep. So these verses should be sufficient to show us, to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? He did not die for everybody. He died for his people. Now, this was a major issue during the time of the Canons of Dort, during the early 17th century, because the Arminians, against whom the canons were written, asserted the exact opposite of what we confess here in these two articles. The Arminians, let's be clear on this, the Arminians did not teach that everyone will be saved. They did not teach universal atonement. They knew better than that. They knew that not everybody is going to be saved. They knew that the Bible teaches that some are going to go to hell. But they did teach that Christ died for everyone. And that's still a very popular doctrine today. A lot of evangelical churches will proclaim, "Christ died for you." They'll say that. "Jesus died for you." Is that biblical? Well, in light of the passages that we just read, we have to say, no, it's not biblical. Christ did not die for all men. He didn't die. I can't say indiscriminately, Christ died for you and for you and for you. I don't know that. God knows that. Christ knows that. He knows for whom he laid down his life. I don't know that. So I don't know how most preachers today can say Christ died for you. We don't know that. Christ died only for the elect. We don't know who the elect are. And that's where we need to leave it. Now, the fathers of Dort, of course, strongly disagreed with this. And they also cited Scripture. Or the Arminians, rather, they cited Scripture to try to prove their doctrine of the limitless or unlimited atonement. And they pointed to verses in Scripture that use the word world, or that use the word all, or all men, or everyone. And there are verses like that in the Bible. You think of John 3:16, a very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the Arminian looks at a text like that and they say, there you have it, God loved the world. And they infer from that that therefore Christ must have died for the entire world. Or 1 John 2, verse 2, says it even more strongly. Christ, John says, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, the Arminian says, there you have it. See, Christ must have died for the whole world, every single person, head for head. John 4, verse 42, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And the people of Sychar, where that woman lived, you remember after they encountered Jesus and they heard his teaching, they said that Jesus is the Savior of the world, of the world. John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming towards him at the Jordan River, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here we have a reference to the word all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Paul writes, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's talking there about Christ. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul writes that God is the Savior of all men. That's a strong statement, especially of those who believe. And Hebrews 2, 9, and Jesus says to have died so that he might taste death for everyone. And so the Arminian looks at verses like that, that uses words like the world and all and everyone and all men, and they conclude that Jesus died for all men. But if that is true, then Scripture would contradict itself. Because I've just given you a whole list of texts that clearly show that Christ did not die for all men, that he died only for the elect. So what do we do with these verses that speak of all and everyone, these really inclusive verses? Well, first of all, let's be very clear that the word world or all or everyone in the Bible doesn't always mean every single person head for head. Let me give you an example. In Luke 2, verse 1, and the very beginning of the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, Luke writes there that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, did Luke mean by that every single person in the entire world came under this taxation? Of course not, because Caesar didn't rule over the entire world. He ruled over the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world. He didn't rule over the people in India and the people in China. They were living there too. There are lots of people, millions of people living in China during this time. He didn't rule over the indigenous tribes of South America or Africa or North America, for that matter. He reigned only over the Roman Empire. So when Luke writes that the decree applied to the entire world, he means, of course, every single person in the Roman Empire. There's a limitation on that word. So world doesn't mean literally entire world. Similarly, when Mark, in Mark 1 verse 5, says that all the land of Judea, he's talking here about the baptism of or John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So twice he uses the word all. Now, is Mark here suggesting that every single citizen of Judea, and particularly of Jerusalem, that every single man, woman, boy, and girl went out to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and were baptized by him and confessed their sins? Of course not. Many of them didn't, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. Some of them did, but certainly not all of them. He simply meant that a great number of people went out to be baptized by him. And that's the case also in some of the verses anyway that I have just quoted. They certainly do not mean that Christ died for every single person head for head, because, as I said, then Scripture would be contradicting itself, and so would Jesus, for that matter, who said, I lay down my life for the sheep. So what do these words mean? Well, they simply mean, and in many cases the context will tell you this, that Christ died not for every single person head for head, but for all kinds of people. That's how we need to interpret that. Male and female, rich and poor, and especially Jew and Gentile. And it's especially that last point that needs to be emphasized, because in the first century AD, the first people to be converted to Christ were largely Jews, at least at first. And the Jews, of course, were accustomed to believing that they were the chosen people of God, and that salvation and the promises of the covenant were for them. The Gentiles were excluded. And to counter that idea, the writers of Scripture, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John in particular, employ these terms, world and all men and everyone, to emphasize this very fact, that Christ died not just for the Jews, but for all kinds of men, for Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, that became a major theme in Paul's preaching as well as in his writing. One writer says this, puts it very nicely. He says, these expressions like world and all and everyone, these expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction, for Jew and Gentile alike, but they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception, that is, for each and every person head for head. So the Scriptures are clear. Christ died not for all men, but for his people. Now, there are some in Reformed churches who have taken this idea, and they have concluded wrongly that if this is true, if Christ died only for the elect, then we first of all need to find out if we're one of the elect before we can come to Christ. Now, that's a very rationalistic way of thinking. You can understand it at a certain level, but it is also completely false. This is not a biblical handling of the doctrine of election or of limited atonement, for that matter. It's true that Christ died only for the elect. But here's the thing. The call of the gospel is not limited to the elect. The invitation to come to Christ is not limited to the elect. It goes out to all men. Whoever comes under the preaching of the gospel of Christ, they're all, every single person is invited to come to him and be saved without exception. In Proverbs 8 verse 4, the pre-incarnate Christ says, to you, O men, I call. There's no restriction placed on that. He doesn't say, to you, O elect, I call. No, to you, O men, I call. and my voice is to the sons of men. Now, if Christ calls to the sons of men, if he calls to all men indiscriminately, is it not reasonable to deduce from that that Christ is willing to save whoever comes to him? Doesn't Jesus say as much in Revelation 22, verse 17? When John writes, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation of the gospel goes out to all men indiscriminately. There are no restrictions on that call. Whoever comes under the preaching of the Word of God, they are sincerely invited to come to Christ. The offer of grace is a well-meant offer of grace. In fact, we can even say, this was a matter of some controversy several decades ago, but we can even say that God, in a sense, sincerely desires the salvation of all men. Now, people dispute that, and they say, well, how can God desire something that he hasn't decreed? And that's a valid point. Nonetheless, this is what the Scriptures teach. It's not for us to reconcile these things in our own mind. We leave the reconciliation up to God. We have to be true to the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures tell us about God's desire for sinners? Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Doesn't say that all the elect should come to repentance. Doesn't say that. It says that all should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved, not just the elect, but all men, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to God himself in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God asks this question. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? That's a rhetorical question. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? It's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is obvious and it's implied. And God answers the question himself in case we can't answer it ourselves. He says, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. This is God's desire. God's desire is that all men will turn from their wicked ways and live. And so the point is that the call of the gospel doesn't just come to the elect, doesn't just come to those who manifest the marks of election either. All men are sincerely invited, yes, even commanded to come to Christ. And the promise of the gospel is that all who do shall most certainly be saved. Well, we have heard that call so many times, haven't we? Most of us here from the time that we were small children. But let me ask you, have you come to this Savior yourself, personally? You know, we can hide behind the doctrine of election. We can hide behind the doctrine of limited atonement. And we can make all kinds of excuses and say, well, I don't know whether I'm one of the elect. I don't know whether I can come to Christ. Let all those excuses fall away. As we are confronted with the call and the invitation and the promises of the gospel, we must respond. I cannot say that Christ died for you. I will never say that because I don't know that. But I can say this, that Christ died for sinners. And if you're a sinner and you know yourself to be a sinner, then the invitation of the gospel comes to you. And Christ himself presents himself to you as the Savior whom you need. And so the atonement of Christ is limited. It is particular. But secondly, it is effective. That's our second point. Again, I refer you to Article 8. There we confess that it was the will of God that Christ should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, he should purge them from all sin, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. So here we're confessing something else. We're confessing that the atonement of Christ is effective. Christ's death on the cross actually accomplished salvation for every single person for whom he died. And this salvation that he secured is a full salvation. That means nothing is lacking. When he died on the cross, he died to make atonement for all of our sins. He died to reconcile us to God perfectly. He died and lived a perfect life that we may be clothed in a perfect righteousness. All that we need to stand before God and to live forever in his presence has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So his salvation is an effectual salvation. Christ died to make salvation a reality in the hearts and lives of his people. Now the Arminians disagreed with that. And they said that the atoning work of Christ was not for everyone in particular, because Christ didn't die for anyone in particular, but rather, they said, the atoning work of Christ is for everyone in general. So they said Christ did not die to make salvation effective for some, but rather to make salvation possible for all. And that led them to say that Christ died for all men, but only those who believe will be saved. I read one writer who compares this to a bridge. This is what he writes. He says, for the Calvinist, the atonement of Christ is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream. Okay, so it's a complete bridge. It goes from one end to the other. It goes from one bank to the other bank. But for the Arminian, he says, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. Now, what's the value of a bridge? Even if it's very wide, it can accommodate a lot of people. What's the value of a bridge that only goes halfway across the river? It's of no value at all. It's completely and utterly useless. Might as well tear the thing down. But this is exactly the doctrine that the Arminians teach. When they say that Christ died only to make salvation possible, they're saying Christ died to bring you to a certain point, right to the edge of that unfinished bridge, and then you just drop off and fall into the river. Besides that, if that were true, then there are people in hell. If Christ died for every single person in the entire world, then that would mean that there are people in hell at this very moment for whom Christ died. Think about that. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Just rationally speaking, does it make sense that Christ would die for all kinds of people who are now in hell? That's impossible. And it would also make God unjust. Because then God would punish his Son for the sins of people who would not believe on him. And in a sense, Christ would waste his precious blood on them. Now, over and against that, we say, no, Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross accomplished a real salvation for every one of his people. Now, this also is scriptural. Again, I refer you to Matthew 1, verse 21. This is the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall, what? He shall merely make salvation possible for all men? No, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save them. Not just make it possible for them to be saved, but he will actually save them. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says to the disciples that the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Not just to make salvation possible, but to actually save them. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, again, not merely to make salvation possible, but to save sinners. And Titus 2, verse 14, I could go on. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Why did he give himself to us? Not to make it possible, but to redeem us from our sins. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose from the very beginning. Not just to make it possible for us to be saved, but to actually save us. And this latter point is further elaborated on in Article 9. I don't have a lot of time to deal with Article 9. But if you have it open in front of you, it says this. Part of it says this. This purpose proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished. Powerfully accomplished. Accomplished. And will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together in one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride lay down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. Now, if I had to paraphrase Article 9, it would go something like this. Christ died for his people, and they will be saved no matter what. You see, there's a line between election, limited atonement, and the perseverance of the saints. If God chose us, then Christ died for us. And if Christ died for us, then we will be saved. We will persevere to the end. Now that's an astounding promise, because this article acknowledges that there are big enemies and there are big obstacles that stand in the way. It speaks of the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. What are the gates of hell? Well, the gates of hell is everything that opposes the believer and that seeks to prevent the believer from entering into the final enjoyment of his salvation. So it includes the devil. It includes the world. It includes even our own sinful flesh. And these are mighty enemies indeed. These are huge mountains to overcome, great obstacles, and they never cease to assault the people of God. And their attacks may take many forms. The devil, he attacks us, doesn't he? By tripping us up, by causing us to fall into temptation, by planting seeds of doubt within our minds and in our hearts. The world attacks us, so it goes also by leading us into temptation and causing our minds to focus on the things of the world rather than the things of God. And our own sinful flesh attacks us too, doesn't it? Because there's something inside each one of us, including those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we want to fall into temptation. We want to sin sometimes. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. And these things are very powerful, very strong. And there are times in our experience and we wonder, am I ever going to make it to the finish line? Am I ever going to make it to the end? And then we remember that the doctrine of limited atonement teaches us that Christ will save his people to the very end, no matter what. Doesn't Paul put it so beautifully in Romans chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Great obstacles! Will any of these things prevent us from coming to salvation in Christ or entering into eternal glory? No. For Paul continues, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying when the Lord begins a good work, he will surely finish it. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 1. He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will accomplish his saving purposes. He will bring all of his children to glory. And of that we can be absolutely certain. And herein is the doctrine, herein is the comfort, rather, of the doctrine of limited atonement. Many people don't like this doctrine. There are many people who are very sympathetic to the 5 points of Calvinism, except for this point. We call them 4-point Calvinists. And they love the other 4 points. They think, yes, they're biblical, but they struggle with this one, the doctrine of limited atonement. But if we see it correctly, there's nothing here to struggle about or with, because it simply teaches that those for whom Christ died shall most certainly be saved. Now, what a comfort that is. Dear believer, this afternoon, if Christ died for you, do you think for a moment that Christ would ever let you go lost? Never. Never. He will not shed a drop of his blood in vain for anyone. If Christ died for you, you will be saved. And so we make no apologies for this doctrine, but we cling to it, and we desire to proclaim it to the entire world. Christ died for his own, and none will go lost. Well, let me ask you as I close, do you have a share in this blessedness? Beloved, are you one for whom Christ died? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that Christ loved me and gave himself for me? You say, how can I tell? Well, just ask yourself, have you seen something of your sins? Do your sins humble you? Do they grieve you? Have you repented from your sins? Are you absolutely convinced in your heart and in your mind that there's no way that you can be saved apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ? And are you actively hoping on him, trusting in him, and his atoning sacrifice as your only hope of salvation? You know, none of those things come from yourself. They're the work of God in Christ. And so if you know something of these things, you may rest assured that Christ died for you. You are one of his. And if you are one of his, take comfort. No matter how great the obstacles may be, no matter how strong the opposition may be, he will save you. And he will never let you go. And he will bring you and all of his children to everlasting glory. For he is ever faithful. Amen.